If I were to invite you to come for a walk with me tomorrow, no doubt a number of questions would go through your mind. You might think, well, who's coming? We want good company. And I might not be good enough company. Who's coming? Have I got more important or more interesting things to do than to go for a walk with you? Where will we start? Where are we going to end up? What route are we going to take? How long will it take? And how much effort will I have to put in? And some of you might even ask me, will you carry me if I get tired? I want to talk this evening about walking with God. And I want to do so by considering the life of a man who lived over 4,500 years ago, but who remains an example for us to follow. And that man is Enoch. And his biography is found in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, where we read, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathers Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Well, you say that's not much of a biography. But though the words are few, when considered with reference to other passages of God's word, the message for us is significant. And as we consider Enoch's life, I want us to answer those questions that we were asking earlier, the kind of questions that might come into your mind if someone asked you, would you like to go for a walk with me? And the first question then was, who's going? Who is going on this walk that you propose? Well, let's think about Enoch. Enoch walked with God, we're told. It doesn't say anything about anyone else walking with God or walking with Enoch. And that in itself is significant for at least three reasons. It's significant because the reality of the scriptures is that God does the inviting. God calls people to walk with him. But more than that, God has an expectation that everyone should walk with him. Well, you say, I'm not sure about that. I know that he did ask various people to walk with him. I know that he asked Abraham to walk with him. And then Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, as they grew into the tribes of Israel. Israel was called to walk with him. But everyone, well, I'm not so sure about that. In which case, I invite you to consider Adam in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, and verse 8, we're told that after having eaten the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, I acknowledge it doesn't explicitly tell us that Adam walked with God, but surely that passage is saying to us that that was what normally happened. God came and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he's wondering, where is Adam? Why was he wondering where Adam was? Well, because usually Adam would have been by his side, walking with him in the garden. And I suggest to you that that is the pattern that God intended for all people, for all the descendants of Adam, that all people should walk with God. In the New Testament too, we have references to walking with God. Paul, in his second letter to the church in Corinth, uses the argument of sin alienating us from God as being opposed to how the Christian should be, because the Christian is to be in fellowship with God. The Christian is to be walking with God. And he quotes from the Old Testament that exhorts the people of Israel to walk with God. So God invites us to walk with him. God is going on the walk, and he wants you to walk with him. There's another thing that's significant about this statement that Enoch walked with God, and it's the fact that we are not to be concerned about who else is walking with God. Now, don't misunderstand me and think that we're not to encourage other people to walk with God. After all, if God's desire is that all people walk with him and we see others not walking with him, surely we should encourage them to walk with him. But that's not the point that I'm trying to make here. The point that I'm making here is that we are to be concerned about ourselves and not others. In a strange sort of way, we should be selfish about this. We should be looking at ourselves, not looking out towards other people in this regard. Consider Adam again. I've suggested that it was the norm for Adam to walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden. And on the occasion when Adam and Eve hid themselves in the trees, God called out, "Where are you?" Because this was so unusual. This was out of character for Adam. He was normally there. He was normally ready. But here he's hidden. He's gone. Where is he? Adam chose on this particular day to walk with someone else, you see. Adam chose to walk with Eve rather than to walk with God. He had a choice to make as he stood beneath the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as he listened to the conversation that his wife had with the serpent. Adam had a choice to make. When he observed her reach out and take the fruit that had been forbidden to them and to take a bite out of it, he had a choice to make. When she offered that fruit to him, saying how delicious it was, and see, she was still alive, why doesn't he have a bite out of it? He had a choice to make. What would he do? Would he walk with God or with Eve, who was walking in rebellion against God? The writer of Proverbs over and over again urges his son not to walk with wicked men. There's a choice to be made. Every day there's a choice to be made. Who are we going to walk with? God desires that we walk with him. And that should be our deepest concern. Before our concern for anyone else, before our concern with whether or not they are walking with God, it should be our concern that we are walking with God. I think that Jesus' words to Peter at the end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 21 and verse 21, are significant for us. Here, Peter turned, we're told in verse 20, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You walk with me. Don't be concerned about John. We're not talking about John now. We're talking about you, Peter. You are to follow me. And this is the exhortation that God gives to all of us. You follow me. Don't be concerned about who else is walking with God. Make sure that you are walking with God. The third thing that's significant in this brief biography of Enoch that tells us that he walked with God is that God himself should be the focus as we consider whether we will walk this way. God himself should be the focus. So what if 1,000 other people are walking with God? That's of no concern to us. The fact is, God is going somewhere and he wants us with him. He wants us to walk with him. God should be the focus of our lives. God should be in front of us, before us, constantly. Our eyes are to be fixed upon him. Our affections are to be attached to him. You see, we're not told that Enoch walked with Adam. You know, Adam was alive for all but the last 57 years of Enoch's 365-year lifetime. For over 300 years, Adam was there. What a fascinating thing that would have been, to spend time alongside the first human being ever created. To share meals with the couple who had lived in a perfect and sinless world. How interesting it would have been to have heard Adam describe how he had decided on the names of all the different animals and birds and insects and so on. What wonderful things Adam could have described of caring for a creation in which work was a pleasure and brought no sweat or pain, hunger or hardship. Imagine the things the first man and woman could have recounted of their conversations with God himself as they walked with him in the garden. The ease with which they would have talked with him. The freedom they would have had to ask him about his world. The pleasure they would have found in his presence because they wouldn't have had sin as a barrier between them. Just imagine all of that. Adam was there for 300 plus years of Enoch's life. Adam was there, but we're not told that Enoch walked with Adam. We're told that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with the one who was not sinless for a time, but who was and is and will be sinless for eternity. He enjoyed the presence of one who didn't simply name the animals, but who made them and the world in which they live. He conversed with one who was not the recipient of knowledge and understanding, but who is himself all knowledge and understanding. He had as his guide one who had not ignored directions and got lost, but the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So you see, God is inviting you to walk with him. And it doesn't matter who else is going along, nor should you concern yourself with those who refuse to go. At this point in time, God is calling you to walk with him. What are you going to do? Are you going to go on this walk? Is he enough for you? But that leads us into our second question. Have I got more important things to do? More interesting things to do, perhaps? For Enoch, walking with God was considered far superior to spending time with Adam. I wonder, if we had the opportunity, what choice would we make? I'm asserting, you see, that Enoch had embarked upon a particular lifestyle. A lifestyle of walking with God, a lifestyle of communion with God, of fellowship with God, of interacting with God. And it set him apart from his contemporaries. We didn't read the whole of the fifth chapter of Genesis, but if we had done so, we would have discovered a refrain repeated over and over and over again. Such as this: when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. And so it goes on. Someone was born, he lived a certain amount of time, and then he fathered sons and daughters, and after that he lived another certain amount of time, and then he died. And the refrain goes over and over and over again. And then you have, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You see, there's a break in this pattern when we reach Enoch. He was born, yes, he lived, he had sons and daughters, but we're told he walked with God. And in the end of his, what would have been an extraordinarily short life, at 365 years, you know, everyone around him would be saying, that Enoch, he went so young, in the prime of life. It would be something similar to someone today dying at the age of 25 to 30, you see. And at the end of that extraordinarily short life, it didn't close with death, but with being taken by God, body and soul together. You can't read this account and not think there's something different about Enoch. There's something unique about Enoch. What was it? Well, that simple phrase tells us he walked with God. He walked with God as no other man walked with God, not even Adam. Not even Adam had such close and sweet fellowship with God as Enoch did. Not even Adam was so loyal and devoted to God as Enoch was. Enoch would give up everything to be with God. There was nothing more important in Enoch's life than walking with God. Not everyone thought that walking with God was important. That's what set Enoch apart. Not everyone was walking with God. Oh, perhaps some of them walked with God every now and again, but it wasn't the climate of their lives, you see. Other things got in the way. There were days when they had to say, sorry God, I can't walk with you today. I've got more important things to do, more interesting things to do. But Enoch never said that. He walked with God. Now this is a priority that he had above everything else in life. Jesus speaks about it, as Luke records for us in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at home. Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, walking with God must be our top priority, and nothing else should be allowed to get in the way of walking with God. Christ's words and Enoch's example point to a priority in our lives. They cry out together with an emphatic no to our question, is there anything more important than walking with God? As we saw with when we considered the question, who is going on the walk, there can be nothing more interesting than walking with the creator of the universe, of talking with him who knows all things that ever we or anyone else has done, who understands the secrets of the universe, as Job discovered. There can be nothing more important than walking with the one who knows the way to eternal life and has the authority and power to grant access into that way. You may think that there are more important things. What about ensuring that there's enough food in the fridge? That's pretty important, isn't it? More important than walking with God? Enoch's contemporaries spent their time and energy battling against the curse to provide food for their tables. What did Enoch do? Well, you may have noticed that Enoch overcame the curse. He didn't die. And he didn't die because he, unlike his friends, walked with God. There is nothing more important than walking with God. Our third question asks, well, where will we begin? I'm going on this walk. Where will we start? Enoch did not always walk with God. This is possibly implied in the statement that he walked with God after the birth of his son Methuselah, though it may possibly have meant that his walk with God had an intensity following the birth of his first son that caused him to rearrange his priorities. And there's nothing quite like the responsibility of caring for others to make us reevaluate our own goals. But Enoch's walk with God either began at age 65, or at least he became more committed to it at that point. Now, I like to think of Enoch as a young boy. I'm not told anything about it, so this is pure speculation, but bear with me for a moment. Here's Enoch. He's just maybe 4 or 5 years old, and he's sitting on Adam's knee. Or perhaps he's a little bit older and he's sitting at his feet. He's surrounded by his siblings and his cousins. And he's listening to Adam tell of the glories of Eden and the goodness, love, and righteousness of the Creator. And he watches Adam. He's heard this story so many times, but he loves to hear this story. And he watches Adam's face as he tells of the wonders of the Garden of Eden. And then he sees the tears well up in Adam's eyes as he recounts the details of his rebellion and the fall. But then Enoch watches the features of Adam's worn and aging face brighten a little. He speaks of the mercy of God, and describes how he took and killed some animals and prepared the skins and made clothes for Adam and his wife to cover their nakedness. I can almost hear the relief mixed with grief in Adam's voice as he repeats the curse, but demonstrates the hope that the merciful God had included even in that. There was coming one who would finally defeat Satan, though in the process he would suffer greatly. 500 years have still not erased the memory of that day from Adam's mind. But neither has he forgotten the sacrifice of those animals by which he was clothed. And I hear him teaching these young people that God would be pleased to receive sacrifices and offerings from their hands. He takes care, though, to repeat the painful lesson learned by Cain and Abel, that such sacrifices are only accepted from those who trust in the goodness and mercy of God rather than their own works. Well, one day Enoch began to trust God's goodness and mercy for himself. The passage we read earlier in Hebrews 11 tells us that he had faith. Faith in the promise given to Adam. And he began to hope for the promised deliverance of the one who would crush the serpent's head. And he began to trust God's word that it would surely come to pass. Well, that's where the walk begins, you see. It begins with trusting God, trusting the word of God, believing the promises of God. The path starts with this one who would crush the head of the serpent. It starts with Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And just as the sacrifice of those animals by God in the Garden of Eden provided a covering for Adam and Eve, so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross provides a covering for sin. You must believe in Jesus. You must trust in him, in his sacrifice, rather than your own works. Only then can you walk with God. That is where we must begin. But where will we end up? You know, it's important to know where you're going when you go for a walk. Well, you want to know when you've arrived, don't you? But perhaps more importantly, you want to know that you haven't yet arrived. That there's still more walking to do. That there's still some ground to be covered. That wherever you are at that particular moment in your life, you haven't yet reached your destination. Sometimes, you see, people do think they've arrived when they're far from the destination. Perhaps you've had the experience of going on a tramp and you're going to a particular peak in a mountain range. And as you're toiling up the side of the mountain, you can see the peak. There it is. And it's getting closer and closer. And at last, you're standing on the top of it, only to discover that actually there's a higher peak. This is not the one. There's further to go. Well, we need to know in this world, in this life, that we haven't arrived, when all of the blessings that this life can give us, all of the pleasures that this life can give us, all of the riches and the comforts that this life can give us are ours, there is a temptation to think, we've arrived. We've arrived under the richness of all God's blessings. But we've not arrived, you see. It's not the mountain peak that God intends that we should summit to attain all of his blessings. This is just a little foretaste of the riches, of the beauties yet to come. But another reason we need to know where we're going is so that we can know what the conditions are. Occasionally a travel agency or an airline offers a mystery trip. And I do wonder whether they actually tell the people who win these mystery trips what they need to pack. I mean, after all, you wouldn't want to get on a cruise that was going to Antarctica when you've only packed your togs. You need to know where you're going so that you can be appropriately prepared for the destination, don't you? Well, where's the destination? Where are we walking with God? Well, we're walking to his house, you see. That's where we're going. We're walking home to his home. And we need to be appropriately dressed when we get there. And there's only one piece of clothing that we need. And that is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we have that packed. We need to make sure that when we come to the door of God's home, we will be ready to live there with him. We will have prepared ourselves for that destination. We need to know where we're going for motivation too. We need to understand that in all of the difficulties of the journey to get there, it will be worth it. And we think of John Bunyan's classic story of the pilgrim going from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And it was the knowledge of what he had left behind him and the knowledge of what he was travelling towards that at times was the only thing that kept him going. He would not go back to that city of destruction, so he must go on to the celestial city. The contrast between where he was come from and where he was going to motivated him to grit his teeth and to endure the journey. Enoch knew where he was going. As he walked with God, you know where Enoch was going? He was going to Eden. I don't mean the physical Eden that Adam and Eve had been thrust out of. He was going to the spiritual Eden. He was going to that heavenly kingdom of which we read in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham yearned for. A city whose foundation is God, a heavenly country. That's where Enoch was going as he walked with God. He was going home to God's house. That's where we'll end up. And how will we get there? We know how to begin. We begin with Christ. We know where we're going. We're going home to Christ's house. But how will we get there? Well, I mentioned earlier that Enoch's walk with God signifies a particular lifestyle. There are three elements to that lifestyle. Hebrews tells us that Enoch was a man of faith. That he was a man who believed God. That's how we walk with God. We believe him. Every day we believe him. Every day we take his word seriously. Every day we take his promises as our own and we believe the outcome of those promises. And so every day we're willing to walk in obedience to God, even though the world may be against us, because every day we trust God. In the book of Jude, Enoch makes an appearance once again. In verses 14 and 15, we're told that it was also about these that Enoch the servant of the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now those words of Enoch suggest that he was something other than ungodly. That he was a man who lived a life of holiness. That he was a man who clothed himself in the character of God. That he was a man who would not allow his thoughts or his words or his actions to be molded by the world around him. He didn't walk with the world. He walked with God. He was God's companion. And that implies the third aspect of this lifestyle, and that is a life of communion with God. It's implied in the idea of walking with someone, to be in their presence, to talk with them. And so Enoch talked with God. He prayed to God. And God spoke to him. This was before the written word of God was given. It was long before Moses came on the scene and penned the Pentateuch. God spoke to him. And he spoke with God. Now God speaks through his word to us. And we speak to God in prayer. And the life of a man or woman who walks with God is a life of communion with him, of fellowship with him. This is the way to walk with God. This is the daily heartbeat of the Christian: faith, holiness, communion with God. That's the route. That's the road that we walk down. How long? How long must we walk this road of faith, holiness, and communion with God when there is so much unbelief and ungodliness around us? How long? Well, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And he was a young man. Matthew Henry comments, "That man lives long enough that has done his work and is fit for another world." How long will it take? Well, all we can say is that it will take a lifetime. It'll take a lifetime. Enoch had a son, Methuselah. Methuselah lived 969 years. He was the oldest man on record. He died in the year of the flood, probably, but not as a result of the flood. He died probably a believer. A man who walked with God. Perhaps not in the way that Enoch did, with the same level of devotion as Enoch had. My point is, though, whether it's 969 years, or 300 years, or 30 years, or 3 years, that's how long we must walk with God. A lifetime. For all the days that God has allotted to you, that is how long you should walk with him. But tied to that question of how long is how much effort. You know, is this a stroll in the park, or is this a hike up a mountain? Well, you don't need me to tell you which of those two this walk is. It takes enormous effort. We've run out of time to consider the references, but in various ways it's described as a warfare, as a race, as a fight. Now, none of those are pictures of ease, are they? So this walk is going to be a strenuous walk. It's going to be a hard walk. And do you know what makes it, in part, a hard walk? Is that to walk with God implies a degree of unity. And God says to us, I want you to be holy as I am holy. You want to walk with God, you need to be sharing his priorities, sharing his hatred of evil and love of good. If you want to be able to walk with God, you see, your conversation needs to be as pure as God's conversation. And your actions need to be as pure as God's actions, because God cannot look upon evil. How can we walk with God? The standard is impossibly high, isn't it? Well, some of you may have been counting the questions and realize that there's one left. Will you carry me? Walking with God is an impossible task for us. It really is. But if we begin by trusting in Christ, which is where we must begin if we're to walk with God, then we must continue walking with God by faith in Christ every day. He is our wisdom, he is our righteousness, he is our strength. And then we will end up where we began, in the presence of Christ. But this time it will be in the presence of Christ, not upon this earth, but in his heavenly home. So you see that this impossible task for us is a success because of who it is we're walking with and in whom we are trusting. In a very real sense, then, Christ carries us all the way as we cast ourselves upon him. The psalmist says, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And Peter calls us, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So how are we going to make it? Well, as we trust in Christ, he will ensure that we make it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us. Help us to understand what it means to walk with you every day. Help us to know where we must start and where it is that we're going and what we must do along the way. Help us to see Christ at the beginning and the end and everything in between for us to be accepted. And we pray, Almighty God, that you would not allow us to allow this world to distract us from walking with our God. Day by day, we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.